I'd like to begin by thanking you, first of all, for the opportunity to stand before you this day and present to you a lesson from God's Word that my prayer is that this lesson will help to instill even more a greater faith in you, as we're going to be considering some evidences today based on the creation itself. And I find this interesting and also strengthening to my faith to see that we can truly believe in God even based on scientific evidence, that in itself, the scientific evidence that we see in creation points to the fact that there is a divine creator. And so not only do we turn to God's Word to see that in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, it gives us the answer right there, but even in the creation itself, as we consider some things about that, that in itself is also telling us about the reality of God. And so this also shows then that, of course, when we put the two together there, what we learn through God's Word and through creation, then we see that the faith that we have in the Lord is certainly not some leap in the dark, but rather it's a faith that's based on these various evidences. God said through Isaiah, back in Isaiah 1 verse 18, to come now and let us reason together, says the Lord. And that's exactly what God wants us to be doing. We're told in the Bible to examine everything carefully in 1 Thessalonians 5, 20 and 21, and to test the spirits to see whether they are from God in 1 John 4, 1. And of course, we need to know God's Word in order to be able to do this. But there are also things we learn about God through creation itself. And a word often used to define a study of Christian evidences is the word apologetics. Apologetics is defined as simply the branch of theology concerned with the defense or proof of Christianity. And interestingly, we actually find the Greek word apologia, from which apologetics stems or is derived, we find that over in 1 Peter 3 and verse 15, where Peter exhorts the brethren to sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense, and there it is right there, translated as defense from apologia, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you. And you probably would have guessed that defense was the word from apologia, even if I didn't mention that to you. So we therefore need to not only be able to share with others what it is we believe, but also point out to them why we believe it, so that we'll be able to persuade them to believe those things as well. And though faith, the faith that we can acquire through creation, though that's not a saving faith, at least it can help the atheist and the agnostic to become a believer in God and at least get him going in the right direction, and hopefully then to examine God's Word more carefully and thoroughly and learn what he must do to be saved and how to live as a child of God. But you might think, well, how can we even begin teaching someone who's an atheist about the Bible? I mean, it seems like you're going to have a difficult start with that person. Well, why not point out to that individual who says he's an atheist that really no one can truly be an atheist? No one can, and you might ask, well, why is that? And it's really because in order for one to truly be able to say that there is no God, before he can even have a basis to make such a statement, that individual has to be as wise as God to be able to say with all certainty that there is no God. And if he's not as wise as God, then you shouldn't even listen to him. I mean, what does he know? How little he really does know. As someone once pointed out, even if man had the ability to search every inch upon every planet and star and entity in our vast universe, how could he know? And he's looking for God, but he doesn't find God here, he doesn't find God there. Well, how does he really know that God's not just a step ahead of him all the time and jumping ahead to the next planet? Well, we know that God really wouldn't be jumping about like that. But how little man really knows of this great universe in which he lives. Someone once said that a man looking up at the sky on a clear night sees as much of the universe as a protozoan, or one of those one-celled organisms, might see of the ocean in which it drifts. The moon, planets, and the few thousand stars which are visible to him are as a single drop of water in the boundless sea of the universe. And I ran across this just recently, and I really found this really pretty interesting too. I mean, when we think about modern technology today, of course, we see all these wonderful advancements, but do you realize that it wasn't much more than 80 years ago when man discovered that there's more than, that it's not just the Milky Way galaxy that fills the universe. I mean, prior to that time, the Milky Way galaxy, the only concept of what filled the universe was the galaxy in which we live. They didn't know about the millions and billions of other galaxies at that time. But it was in 1922 to 1923 when Edwin Powell Hubble discovered that there's more than one galaxy that fills the universe. He announced that to the world in January the 1st, 1925, and that changed man's concept of outer space. Man now estimates that there's hundreds of billions of galaxies in the universe, but again, I wonder if that too would be a very small estimate in comparison to what really is out there. The universe is so vast that if you wanted to make a scale model of it, and you represented the Earth in that model, and the Earth being just 1 inch in diameter, that in order to include one of the closer stars, Alpha Centauri, in order to include that in your model, it would have to be placed 51,000 miles away. And so the universe definitely is a very vast place. I believe that outer space is infinite. I think when people talk about the universe, maybe they're thinking only about where they believe all the stars and the planets to be. But I like to think of the space itself. Not just where, you know, the stars and planets are, but what would be beyond that? Isn't there still that infinite space that's all beyond that? I remember thinking years ago that I thought this was kind of a boggling thought in a way, but where I could easily visualize that, well, if that be the case, if space is infinite, considering or focusing in on a planet or a star in relation to that infinite space, then whichever planet or star you're focusing on, that would be in the center of that infinite space, because all would have the same infinite space around them, so there'd be an equality in that. But there are some strong arguments that can be made from creation that serve to not only help the atheists and agnostic toward believing in God, but also strengthening the faith of the believer. And so, as we shall see, that not only can we accept the creation account because it is in the Bible, but also on the basis of a scientific standpoint as well. And it certainly is much more reasonable to accept what the Bible has to say when it comes to creation than to accept what the evolutionists would have us to believe about it. What we want to begin with today is considering one of the evidences of creation from a scientific basis that helps us believe more in God is what's referred to as the cosmological argument. And a way we can easier think of that is, well, the cosmological argument, that's the cause argument. And so it's asking the question or pointing out the fact that every event has a cause. Every event has a cause. For instance, if a house burns down, you know something caused it. Was it something in the wiring that short-circuited? Was it lightning that struck the house? Was there an arson involved? There was some kind of cause. Or if you're walking through the park and all of a sudden this frisbee goes gliding by you, you know that there was some kind of cause that put that frisbee into motion. Then it just didn't get up and decide to glide on its own. Something had to put it into motion. So when we then consider this much greater event of the creation itself, we need to ask ourselves, what was its first cause and who or what not only put it in motion, but also brought it into existence to begin with. Well, now, when we think about the universe, think about all creation, there are some people that believe that the universe has always existed. But obviously, that's not the case, because we can see that that second theory of thermodynamics is very obvious, that it is true, and that tells us that everything tends to run down. Now, we see that in the universe. We see these great stars that eventually burn out and they cease their shining. We see of living things that grow old and die, and inanimate objects that wear out and perish, and all of that is proving the second theory of thermodynamics. Dr. Edward Kessel states that science proves that our universe had a beginning. And I once read years ago an article from Sydney, Australia, in which the remark was made that the universe is estimated to be about 20 billion years old. Now, I don't believe that, because I believe the Bible's account of a much younger universe. But even if the universe were 100 trillion years old, what would that be compared to eternity? There would still be that mind-boggling eternity prior to the beginning to be accounted for. But we never hear the evolutionists talking much about that, do we? Now, the origin of the universe, it's explained for us in the very first verse of the Bible, there in Genesis 1 and verse 1, that in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And so God himself then is that great first cause. He's the one that brought it all into existence. So when we say God there, God, of course, there in Genesis 1:1 is from the Hebrew word Elohim, and that's the plural form of God. We see, as it goes on the same chapter, let us make man in our image, plural pronouns being used. And we find that not only God the Father, but also Jesus the Son and the Holy Spirit, they all were involved in the great work of creation. Well, when we think about Jesus' involvement, we can think about what John said in the beginning of his record here in John 1, in the first three verses, that in the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came to being by him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. And if anyone has questions about, well, who's that Word? Well, you jump down to verse 14, and it says, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, full of grace and truth. And so that Word, who was with God in the beginning, and it was just as much God as God the Father is God, is referring to Jesus Christ, who became a human being. When Jesus walked the face of this planet, he was 100% human and 100% God at the same time. He had the humanity, he had the deity at the same time. And we can also say that it took something eternal in order to bring non-eternal things into existence. For if that first cause were not eternal, then it never would have been. And if it never had been, then nothing else would ever be neither. And creation, therefore, attests to the eternal nature of God. And this is also what Paul says. Over in Romans chapter 1, verses 19 and 20, he says, because that which is known about God is evident within them. For God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power, and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. So, as we pointed out, that the universe is not eternal, it had a beginning. But its very existence proves that there had to be a great eternal power prior to it in order to bring it into existence. Dr. Merritt Congdon, a natural scientist, states that the atheist position that the universe just happened with no creator behind it is a position difficult to uphold in the face of all the evidence around us. Without exception, we find that nothing comes from nothing. Are we to believe that the universe in its entirety is an exception to this universal law? Whatever force it is that brought our universe into being, we call God. And isn't that something? If the universe would be an exception to that general rule, I mean, does the enormous universe being an exception? Now, though some people have trouble believing in a God who can live forever, we need to realize that what the creation is telling us then is that God already is forever. God's not going to be a day older tomorrow. He's not going to be a week older next week or a year older next year. God is, He doesn't even dwell in time. Time is, that's been set up for us. God lives in eternity. God is eternal. Jesus Christ is the first and the last, beginning and the end. God really had no beginning because He always was. And He always will be. And we probably can't even begin to fully grasp what that really must be like to be eternal. I mean, we can define that, but we don't know. We can't experience that. We each had a beginning. But we read about Christ in Micah 5:2, the prophecy there that he'd be born in Bethlehem, but he came from the days of eternity. He's from eternity. We usually think of time as linear, but eternity is really not that way. However, if we liken eternity to time, if we have like this timeline and we're going to call it eternity, well, there'd be no beginning to it. There'd be no end to it in either direction. So your people have trouble thinking, well, how can you keep going on and on and on? And they're thinking of, you know, into the future and on and on and on and on and on and never end. Well, why don't they just turn around then, and that we'll call it the eternal timeline, and look back and keep going back and keep going back and keep going back to where God began? Well, since God didn't begin, you keep going back and going back and going. You do that for all eternity. And see, the very fact that we're here now and the universe is here now, as we saw in Romans 1, is indicating to us that God is eternal, that He always has existed. Really, really incredible, I think. Now, the cosmological argument, and it doesn't teach that God is intelligent or that He's personal or that He's moral. But what it does, the point that it does make, is that there is this necessary entity, and that's God, and one that is independent and one that is eternal. And so that's the cosmological argument, or the cause argument. Every event has a cause, and God is the great first cause of this universe. Another argument in evidences based on creation is the teleological argument. And you might want to just think of that as being the design argument, because now we're not thinking so much about who caused it, but we're recognizing a designer, because we're seeing some intricacies in what has been made. We're seeing some complexities. And we realize that this just couldn't evolve by itself. I mean, so many wonders that God has created that you can see that it took an intelligent designer in order to bring these things about. And so, in the teleological argument, it doesn't teach that God's eternal or perfect or omnipotent, but it does teach that He is intelligent. For the universe demonstrates orderliness and design. Therefore, it demands a designer. As Bethel Baxter writes in his book, I Believe Because, the teleological argument is very simple. The intricate design found throughout the universe could not possibly have come without some kind of supreme architect and designer behind it. Where there is order, there must be an orderer. Where there is a plan, there must be a planner. And the Bible also speaks of this, too. For instance, there in Psalm 19 and verse 1, the psalmist writes that the heavens are telling of the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of His hands. And so isn't that something? They have no mouths, but yet they're giving us a message, aren't they? By their very existence, they're giving us a message about God. And it appears that God truly does want us to consider the heavens. For scientists are now discovering that not only is the earth unique in meeting the demand for so many intricate variables in order to sustain life, and that being a very complex, intelligent life, but also what I ran into just recently is that they've discovered that the Earth's position in the universe, that where we're located here, where we are in the Milky Way, where the Milky Way is in relation to the rest of the universe, that we're actually here on the planet Earth in the very one of the best places we could possibly be in order to observe the rest of the universe. And it's on that basis that Jay Richards of the Discovery Institute makes the comment that what better mandate could we have for the scientific enterprise, and that is exploring space and so on, than to discover that the universe is set up for it, that where we are, the way everything is, that it's just the most ideal arrangement that we're in to be able to truly observe the space around us. Now, in Jeremiah 10 and verse 12, it declares this about God, that it is He who made the earth by His power, who established the world by His wisdom, and by His understanding He has stretched out the heavens. And so, notice according to this verse of what it requires to create the universe. Power, wisdom, and understanding. And all of that, of course, coming from God Himself. One of the things that we see in the universe is that it's not a chaotic mass, but rather it's an orderly, complex system, which required an intelligent designer in order to set it up that way. Surely we wouldn't think of a watch with all its complexities to have simply evolved through a process of time and chance. Nor would it be enough for that watch to merely have all the right parts. But all those right parts, I always thought watches were kind of fascinating, all the little gears and everything that makes up a watch, you know. But not only does it have to have all those right parts, but all those right parts have to be what? In all the right places. Yeah. How in the world could a watch ever evolve? Well, if you give it billions and billions and billions and billions of years, you mean a watch could just kind of evolve on its own? Somehow it would come up with all the parts it needs, and all these parts would be in the right place, and there's your watch. Just give it enough time, it'll be. Well, we know that's ridiculous to think that way. But even more complex than that watch is you, the way you were made. I mean, we could just consider one part of you, your eye. I mean, that's a wonder in itself. Or the ear, and what makes up the ear, and the way the ear can work, that's another wonder. But you're made up of all kinds of wonders that all go together to make you. To make a oneness there. Precision is also seen in the, just as that precision would be in the watch, that we see that in the universe itself, that it's well balanced. It's so well balanced that even though the Earth is moving in several different ways and at astronomical speeds, yet we feel motionless as we sit here in our pews. Oh, we're all sitting still, we would say. But yet we're really, I'll tell you, we're moving at terrific speeds at this very moment. Well, we know, of course, the Earth spins on its axis at 1,040 miles an hour, and if it slowed down too much, we would alternately freeze and burn. But that's not the only way the Earth is moving. The Earth also orbits the Sun at 66,600 miles an hour, and it never varies in even 1/100,000th of a second in an annual orbit. That's also the equivalent, of course, of what we say about 18.6 miles per second. But then the Earth also moves with our solar system at 558,000 miles an hour, or 155 miles per second. And in addition, the Earth moves with the Milky Way galaxy at 666,000 miles an hour, or 185 miles per second. It's been said that the Earth must be just so far from the Sun to achieve the optimum temperature. The atmosphere must be just the right combination of breathable gases. The crust of the Earth must be just so thick. The ratio between land and water must be just right, and so on. Well, is all the fact that all this come about, is that just astronomical coincidences? I've heard it said that if the Earth were just one-tenth of its diameter closer to the Sun, we would all burn up. And if it was that same distance away from it, we would all freeze. But where are we? We're right there in the middle of the safe zone, the safety zone. How did we end up there? Is that another chance that we just happen to be there? God said to Job in Job 38 in verses 31 through 33, "Can you bind the chains of the Pleiades or loose the cords of Orion? Can you lead forth a constellation in its season and guide the bear with her satellite? Do you know the ordinances of the heavens or fix their rule over the earth?" It's God Himself who placed the planets and the stars exactly where He wanted them to be. Going back here to Genesis 1 and verses 16 and 17, "And God made the two great lights, the greater light to govern the day and the lesser light to govern the night. He made the stars also. And God placed them in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth." God placed them. Now, this is something to think about too. You know, after all that man has made, with modern technology, cars, jets, computers, TVs, radios, and on and on, why should man think it's so strange that there is a creator much greater than man who is also well talented in making things and one who can even give life to that which he makes? The evolutionists, however, would have us to believe that man simply evolved from a single cell organism in some mud pond millions of years ago to what he is now, this complex, intelligent life. But I have a question about that. How would a non-thinking substance decide that it needs ears and eyes and a nose and lungs and a breathing system and bones and tissues and joints and muscles and cartilage and blood and a brain and a nervous system and skin and a digestive system and on and on? How does a non-thinking, you know, it kind of reminds me of the Scarecrow in Wizard of Oz. If I only had a, what did he want? He wanted the brain, didn't he? If I only had a brain. Well, how does a non-thinking substance know anything? That I need this, I need that to survive. And then suddenly develop these things? That truly is amazing, isn't it? A little lump of mud. Hey, if I had some eyes, I could see where I'm at. You know, and suddenly these eyes appeared. Well, after a great long period of time, I guess. Oh, well, now if I had some ears, I could hear what's going on around me if there's anything to hear. And then after billions and billions of years, these ears formed. Well, that's not how it all happened. Now, you might think this is silly, but I think it makes a real good point. Where's a better place to have your hands than right there where you got them, at the end of your arms? Where's a better place to have your feet than there at the end of your legs, where you walk on them? Why you got toes on your feet? They're pretty important. Where's a better place to have your eyes than way up here, sort of like up on in the tower, where you're going to be able to see farther because your eyes are up here? If they're down there where your ankles are, you're not going to see too far away. You think about the way you're made. Do you not see intelligence in that?
I mean, it's logical. Where everything is, it's logical. How does a non-thinking substance know what's logical?
And so as we think about, not only is it amazing these different parts of the body that all work together to make one, but that they're all in the right place. They're all where they should be. And we can see symmetry in man too, can't we? When you think about it. And then I think, then it's great that God even made the male and the female. Made it that way too. All this didn't come about by chance. By simply eons and eons of time to bring it all about. It's God who created. God in the beginning who made man. We know that the way we are, it's not a mystery to us why we're this way. It wasn't a mystery to David, as he declares in Psalm 139 and verses 13 through 15, "For you formed my inward parts. You wove me in my mother's womb. I will give thanks to you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works, and my soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the depths of the earth." What a wonder man is. And even in the lower life forms, we're often astonished by their innate capabilities. I was reading once about a group of scientists in Chicago that they placed a female moth of rare species in this room. 4 miles away, they released a male moth of the same type. And in spite of the noise and the pollution of the city, in spite of the distance, and in spite of the fact that the female moth was in a closed room, in a few hours that male moth was found beating its little wings against the window of the room where the female moth was confined. And it's incredible to read about the little dance that bees will do in order to tell other bees where nectar can be found. And what about the tagged salmon released from Columbia River Point, who spent 4 years in the Pacific and then consistently returned to the same spot from which they departed? What gives these lower life forms their innate capabilities? Well, we know the answer to that. The one who made them. God, the Creator. Dr. Russell Mixter, a zoologist, states that there are probably a million species of animals. I think he uses the word species here to refer to include different variations of the same kind. But even in the different kinds themselves, there is certainly quite many of them. But he says there are probably a million species of animals on this earth. Of plants, one could find at least 200,000 species. Then he asked the question, order in such array? There is order everywhere. And I think we certainly can also apply the psalmist's remark that he was fearfully and wonderfully made to all these other things too that have been made by God. Now it's been said that the teleological argument, the design argument, is more like a chain armor than a chain. For if you destroy a single link in the armor, there are still thousands of others to choose from. Each of the different forms of life attests to the need for and reality of a creator, an intelligent creator. Now, though the cosmological and teleological arguments do not prove that Jesus is the Son of God, they do not tell us what one must do to be saved, they do indicate that there must be a supreme being and one who is eternal and of great intelligence. So the creation itself provides us with various evidences why we can believe in God, why we can believe in His Word and accept His Word. And my prayer is that these thoughts will be helpful to you as well. I thank you for your attention.